chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first five verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for all that it teaches us. Those words of the Apostle Paul, we pray that your Spirit would make clear to us these words, that you would work through your word as it is proclaimed, that you would keep us alert at this hour of the evening, and that you would work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth. And may only your truth be proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The words of man versus the word of God. There's always been a debate over this in the history of the church. On the one hand, as far as the words of man agree with the word of God, we ought to agree with those words. But where they may differ, we always, always want to side with the Word of God. And yet how tempting it is for us at times to focus our attention and our desires on what we want, what we desire, instead of what God's Word says. I mentioned a statistic that is troublesome in the church today last Sunday evening, that 78 of evangelicals in the United States believe that Jesus Christ is a created being, the first and highest being created by God. That's a lot of people, about 8 in 10 who claim to be Christians believe that. But just because a vast majority believes something to be true does not make it true. We in the church cannot take public opinion polls on truth. Chad Van Dixhorn in his book Confessing the Faith states, "And while the Holy Spirit still guides the church, His inspired guidance ended with the completion of the New Testament. After the completion of the Word of God, all 66 books that make up our Bible, we cannot claim that the Holy Spirit is working today in the same way that He did in guiding those writers of the New Testament to write the inspired Word of God." Now, we continue to pray for the Spirit's guidance and help in all that we do, and church leaders should especially pray for wisdom from God's Spirit in leading, but God's Word is God's Word, and the canon of Scripture is closed today. There is no more Scripture being written. Everything that God wanted the church to have in the Bible, He gave to the church, and I believe prior to AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. So we don't get to decide what parts of Scripture we like and what parts of Scripture we don't like. We cannot change the Bible to meet the times. The Bible does not evolve. It is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. This is God's Word to man. This is truth, and we must always conform ourselves to it. It is constant. We falter. We waver in our thoughts and our convictions. That's why we must avail ourselves of this precious gift of God. We have in our very hands what many others only dreamed about in centuries before us. We have individual copies of the Word of God we can study and learn from. We don't have the excuse to say, "I didn't know the Bible said that," because it's available to us to read in many, many formats. And what a blessing that is, and yet what an accountability that is to us as well. Tonight we are going to discuss the fact, as we read in our corporate confession of faith, that synods and councils do err. Leaders of churches do not make all the right decisions all the time. Leaders in churches are sinners, just like everyone else, and church councils don't always get everything right. That is also why we at times need church councils to meet together to discuss truth and discuss what is true doctrine. Last week I discussed a very important council in the early days of the church in Nicaea in 325 AD that is primarily known for declaring the belief of Arius that Jesus is a created being, that poll that was recently taken, declaring that belief to be heresy. That was the big question that was up for debate. Is Jesus similar to God? Is he a created being? Or is he God in the flesh? The Bible is very clear about this doctrine. In many places we read of Jesus and his divinity. One great place we read about that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. The Council of Nicaea got that right. But there have been times that councils have met where they've gotten things wrong regarding Scripture as well. A couple other moments in history. At the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD, we see that the council declared at that time, a few hundred years later, that it was fine to use images in worship. That would be a wrong decision by a church council or an unbiblical decision. We can also look in history to the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s. The Council of Trent was called by the Church of Rome to counter the claims of the Reformation. And at that council, many of the Protestant teachings of the Reformers were declared as heresy. Now, we would disagree very greatly with the Council of Trent. We wouldn't agree with their assessment of salvation. Or another synod you ought to be familiar with this year and next year is the Synod of Dort that met in 1618 and 1619, or met between that time frame. This year and next year marks the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. And this synod was where the doctrines of a man named Jacob Arminius were debated against the doctrines of perhaps John Calvin, going back to Augustine. Most churches today either fall into a Calvinistic or an Arminian view of soteriology, that's a word that means salvation, the doctrines of salvation. And we know as the doctrines of grace were conclusions that came out of this Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort condemned the teachings of Arminius, Arminianism as heresy, and yet today, 400 years later in church history, many Protestant churches accept Arminianism as truth and try to claim that Calvinism is not biblical, but it is heresy. Without the Synod of Dort, we wouldn't have that TULIP acronym that is familiar to those of the Reformed faith, the doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. And we don't have all time tonight to discuss all of those doctrines of salvation and line them up with Scripture. But I hope you spend some time, maybe this year or next year, becoming more familiar with what happened 400 years ago at the Synod of Dort and its importance in the history of the church. Church councils and synods don't always agree, and church councils and synods err. They can make contrary conclusions. There have even been changes to the Westminster standards that we use as Presbyterians as our secondary standards in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It should be obvious, but why can something like a secondary standard change and God's word not change? Because they are not God's word. And where they do not align with God's word, then they need to change to line up with God's word. We look at all creeds and confessions in the history of the church as works of man, helpful, yes, useful, yes, instructive in our faith, but not as the word of God, and we never want to confuse the two. Man is not perfect. Man sins. Paul gives us some great principles here in 1 Corinthians that we should keep in mind regarding proclamation of any truth. The proclamation of truth, whether or not it is proclaimed in pulpits of churches or in Bible studies or classes or in synods or councils as they draft up creeds and confessions. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, states here in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." Now we read about Paul's visit to the church in Corinth in Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. Paul stayed in Corinth, establishing a church there, teaching the word of God for over a year and a half. And in that time, Paul states that he did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. Paul was not trying to put on airs as he was teaching the people of Corinth. It was not a matter of Paul trying to sound good or winning an argument or using some great vocabulary, but instead it was the simple truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people today try to impress others by their large vocabulary. I think it's unfortunate that some in the world of academia cannot put scriptural truths in a simple manner. Some people try and sound smart just to sound smart. We should always be growing in our knowledge of God's word, and we may even increase our vocabulary and our understanding of things, but not in a manner to try to impress or simply to try to sound eloquent. I still remember when our family was coming into the Reformed faith, we had to learn a lot of new vocabulary that we were unfamiliar with so we could understand and learn and read better, and that's good to do. What do we mean by the words Presbyterian or Orthodox or any number of things? It's okay to use words like I used earlier, that word soteriology, but then let us explain that that word means the study of or the doctrine of salvation. How is a person saved? And not only did Paul not use fancy words here in Corinth, but he used a simple message as well. Verse 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." I decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. Let us keep the message simple. We tend many times to overcomplicate things instead of looking at how Scripture and the Bible is interconnected and there's a gradual fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Instead of looking to Scripture to interpret Scripture, too many people today look at newspaper headlines or hypothetical theories in order to interpret the Bible. Here are some good principles for understanding the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, read it. Read all of it. Read it from beginning to end. Understand the different books, who they were written to, the different styles, why they were written. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Jesus Christ did not appear in a vacuum out of the blue, but he was sent by God in fulfillment of many, many prophecies. He fulfilled hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand all of it. If you want to understand the book of Hebrews that I read the first four verses of, you need to understand the Old Testament. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, it has hundreds of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. One chart I looked at this week said that the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament over 855 times directly, and that is probably a low number because there are many, many more inferences and references that are not direct quotes. So know your Bible. Know the overview and the big picture. Paul tries to keep the message simple. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the message of Scripture in a nutshell. Paul continues, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." This should be the attitude of anyone who attempts to speak the truths of God's word. They should do it with a little bit of fear and trembling. As a session meets together, there should never be an air of superiority, but humility and some fear and weakness and trembling, knowing that they will have to give an account for the souls under their care. The same is true at our presbytery level or at a general assembly. There is no room for egos and pride, and yet man is very prideful. So it's very difficult for that not to creep in at times. Those in positions of authority need to constantly be working on humility. As I stand before you to proclaim God's word, I often pray that God would use my feeble efforts in proclaiming His truth, because I am not perfect. I fail. I'm weak. I desire that only truth would be proclaimed from this pulpit, not the opinions of Todd, but the eternal truth of God, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that each week as I enter this pulpit, I enter it with a little bit of fear and trembling and in great weakness. Please pray for me as I continue to try and teach to the best of my ability God's Word, and that I proclaim it in truth. I'm already beginning to start thinking and working on areas of Scripture that we'll be looking at next year in 2019. Pray that I may be faithful to the Word of God. Paul, speaking about his thorn in the flesh, wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 24, the chapter right before where we started looking at tonight, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 24, Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." But this is not a false humility that Paul speaks of. It is not just weakness and fear and much trembling. But Paul also tells them where his authority and power for speaking God's word comes from in verse 4. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I love that phrase there, plausible words of wisdom, because that is the wisdom of the world that you and I see today. Sounds plausible. I can make a good argument for things, but that is not how we arrive at truth. Something feels good or something sounds good. That is where councils or synods can err or get into all sorts of trouble. Plausible words of wisdom. And yet plausible or believable does not mean that they agree with God's word. God's wisdom is foolishness to the world and vice versa. We do not look to the world for what it is wise and prudent. I'm often amazed at how often I am amazed when I read a ridiculous story in the news. You ever think about that? You read this ridiculous story or this ridiculous headline, and you just kind of go, your mouth drops open. You're like, I can't believe that I just read this. And yet the world lives in foolishness because of a rejection of God's word. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read that surprising headline or story. It should be common. For God says the world is living in foolishness. Where Paul does not put his trust, he doesn't put it in plausible words of wisdom. This might sound good, it sounds plausible, possible, but instead he relies on a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It is God's work that allows Paul to proclaim truth. It is a demonstration of God's Spirit and power that any one of us is enabled to respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. It is God working in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, that allows us to progress in sanctification, not because we have good willpower or we have special abilities. It is God working in us. Any good that any person may get out of any message a preacher proclaims or any creed or confession of a synod or a council is only a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. God working in His church to help His people. Praise God for His Spirit and His working in His church. The final verse of this passage reiterates where we are to put our trust. Paul says, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Where does your faith rest? Does your faith rest in the wisdom of men? Or does your faith rest in the power of God? We can look to our secondary standards, like the Westminster Confession and the catechisms, and we can learn a lot about God's Word, but our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men. And I think there were some wise men who drafted those documents, but that is not where we put our faith, our trust. We put our trust in the power of God. God can use synods and councils for His glory, and even in their errors, God can use them to keep us humble as well. The desire of the Westminster Assembly being called by Parliament back in the early 1600s, 1643 to 1653, was the desire that there would be unity in the Church of the United Kingdom. And yet, because of the political powers of the day, the finished product was not widely accepted in England, but the Scottish commissioners took those words back to Scotland, and they became a basis of faith for the Scottish Presbyterian Church and became a great blessing for Presbyterians for many centuries now. And there are many other stories like that from history where one intention of man did not work out the way that God intended it. God uses even our weaknesses and our failures for His glory. May we rest in truth. God's truth, not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God as God works through His Word. That doesn't mean we throw off all biblical authority in our lives. That doesn't mean that we do not connect to a body of Christ. It doesn't mean we adopt the "it's just Jesus and me" attitude of our culture today. That's an unbiblical position. But instead, we submit to the authority that we see in God's Word, knowing that all human authority is fallible. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the fact that the Bible does not gloss over human sin or the sins of those who came before us. In God's Word, we have the stories of Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, Solomon's many wives who turned his heart away from God. We read about Peter's denial of Christ, Paul rebuking Peter, Paul himself claiming that he was the chief of sinners, the foremost sinner. Many, many instances where God uses imperfect men. God only used one perfect man, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. May we look to Him for our standard and our example, but may we also thank God for what He has given to us in the church and the ways that He has structured His church for His glory. And may we constantly be in the Word, so that we know how to discern truth from falsehood. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is true. And we cling to Your truth and not to the wisdom of man and not even to the words of man. Men have written some very good words, some truthful words based upon Your truth. And we thank You for the things that we can learn from others as they teach us throughout history some great truths. But we know that man is prone to sin and error and pride, and many times we fail. Lord, forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for those times when we reject Your Word, when we don't know it enough to be able to discern truth. Help us to cling and place our trust in Your truth and in Your Spirit as it works. We thank You for the church. We thank You for Your bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.